Good morning. Good morning, everyone. Welcome to church this morning here to our Willowbrook campus of North Langley Church. My name is Ben. I serve as the campus pastor here at Willowbrook. As Riley said, if you are visiting or if you're new here today, we're so glad that you are here. My hope is that you and all of us here today would experience the life-changing power of Jesus Christ. That's why we exist as a church, as Riley said. That's why we planted a campus here in Willowbrook to serve the neighborhood of Langley and Surrey and to make Jesus' name known here. We're currently in a sermon series in the book of Revelation, the last book of the Bible. It's a book, just as a reminder, written by John, who is a pastor, a poet, and a theologian. He's writing to Christians in the Roman Empire in the first century after Jesus. But this book contains a message for us today as well, a revelation of Jesus and of his ultimate victory over evil and the power of sin in the world. It's written to encourage all Christians, including us today, throughout history, to be faithful to Jesus as we hope for his coming again. Before we get into our message today, I want to talk to you about horror movies. You heard correctly, horror movies. I have a friend who likes horror movies. I find this extremely baffling and worrying. I am concerned for his soul. I hate horror movies. I hate even the idea of horror movies. I hate it when you're watching a show on TV or something with ads, and then all of a sudden there's like an ad or a trailer for a horror movie. I'm like, hate it. To be honest, I've never actually watched a horror movie, except once, which was not by choice. This was while I was a student studying in Spain, and I was taking an overnight bus from my city to another city to go visit. And on this bus, there were TVs, and you probably can picture this. These are like the old school TVs, not the little screen in front of you on your seat back, but like up above the seats every couple of rows, right? The thing with those TVs is everyone has to watch the same show or the same movie. This bus driver for this overnight bus chose to make us all watch the movie Alien. I did not have a face mask to cover my eyes, and even when I did close my eyes, I could still hear the movie. And as if watching this horror movie wasn't enough, as soon as Alien ended, he played the sequel, Aliens. Had there been more time on this bus ride, I'm sure he would have played Alien 3. It was the worst bus ride of my life. As we read chapter 9 of Revelation today, you can think of it almost as a horror film. Now, I know that it might seem a little sacrilegious to talk about God's word in that way, but the imagery in this chapter really is similar to a horror movie. It's this repellent kind of realism that is meant to evoke an emotional reaction in us. It's not to scare us, but to show us the awfulness of evil. To show us just how bad things can get when the world turns away from the living God to idols. With that preface in mind, I'd like to invite up our readers, Steve and Ali Nicole, to read this chapter for us. You can follow along in your Bibles if you brought your Bible, or our little Revelation booklets if you have those, or the words will also be up on the screen.
All right, so we're reading from Revelation chapter 9. The fifth angel sounded his trumpet, and I saw a star that had fallen from the sky to the earth. The star was given the key to the shaft of the abyss. When he opened the abyss, smoke rose from it like the smoke from a gigantic furnace. The sun and sky were darkened by the smoke from the abyss. And out of the smoke, locusts came down on earth, and were given power like that of scorpions of the earth. They were told not to harm the grass of the earth or any plant or tree, but only those people who did not have the seal of God on their foreheads. They were not allowed to kill them, but only to torture them for 5 months. And the agony they suffered was like that of the sting of a scorpion when it strikes. During those days, people will seek death, but will not find it. They will long to die, but death will elude them. The locusts looked like horses prepared for battle. On their heads, they wore something like crowns of gold, and their faces resembled human faces. Their hair was like women's hair, and their teeth were like lions' teeth. They had breastplates like breastplates of iron, and the sound of their wings was like the thundering of many horses and chariots rushing into battle. They had tails with stingers like scorpions, and in their tails they had power to torment people for 5 months. They had as king over them the angel of the abyss, whose name in Hebrew is Abaddon, and in Greek is Apollyon, that is, destroyer. The first woe is past. 2 other woes are yet to come.
The sixth angel sounded his trumpet, and I heard a voice coming from the four horns of the golden altar that is before God. It said to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, "Release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates." And the four angels who've been kept ready for this very hour and day and month and year were released to kill a third of mankind. The number of the mounted troops was twice 10,000 times 10,000. I heard their number. The horses and riders I saw in my vision looked like this. Their breastplates were fiery red, dark blue, and yellow as sulfur. The heads of the horses resembled the heads of lions, and out of their mouths came fire, smoke, and sulfur. A third of mankind was killed by the three plagues of fire, smoke, and sulfur that came out of their mouths. The power of the horses was in their mouths and in their tails, for their tails were like snakes, having heads with which they inflict injury. The rest of mankind, who were not killed by these plagues, still did not repent of the work of their hands. They did not stop worshiping demons and idols of gold, silver, bronze, stone, and wood, idols that cannot see or hear or walk. Nor did they repent of their murders, their magic arts, their sexual immorality, or their thefts. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Thanks, Steve and Ali. Let's pray together. Living God, these words may be hard for us to hear today. So I pray that we today would hear the message of your mercy that is part of your judgment of evil in this world, and help us to trust you more fully, we ask. Amen. Well, Revelations chapter 6 through 20 are all about God's judgment on the world, and specifically his judgment on evil and all those who resist God's ways. Revelation chapter 9, we are right in the thick of it, right in the heart of God's judgment here. I debated having this chapter read out loud for our series today because it is so disturbing. I suspect many of us, when we read this, would rather just kind of close our eyes and ears, like me on that bus ride in Spain. I chose to include it partly because it's part of the book of Revelation and it's God's word for us, but also in order for us to hear the vision that God gave John, to enter into it with our imaginations, to feel the emotional impact of the vision. Remember that Revelation is a book of poetry and imagination, as well as being God's word. And so it works on our emotions and our imagination, not just our reason and our logic. God's judgment, but not judgment as punishment or retribution or vengeance. Revelation 9, I think, reveals the heart of God's judgment, which is always to lead people to repentance and ultimately salvation. Let me say that again. The heart of God's judgment on evil is always to lead people to repentance and ultimately salvation. So today we're going to look at the themes of God's judgment, of idolatry, and repentance. And as we consider some of the horrifying images in the chapter, keep that main idea in mind. God's heart is to turn people back to him, to repent, to be saved. Just for context, we're in a section of Revelation where seven angels are blowing seven trumpets, following on the heels of the seven seals in chapter 6. Last week, Pastor Eric preached on trumpets 1 through 4, and these cosmic plagues, right, that affect all of creation, that we find an echo of the plagues from the book of Exodus, for example. It's creation itself is coming undone as a consequence of idolatry and evil in the world. Now, trumpets 5 and 6 are a wake-up call to the world. They're a wake-up call for us too, when we've gone astray, when we're going in the wrong direction. Like alarm bells going off on a ship before it strikes an iceberg. Danger ahead. or your GPS beeping at you when you turn down a wrong way road or a wrong way on a one-way street. These trumpet blasts are a loud blast to warn us. Don't keep going that way. It leads to disaster and death. In the Bible, trumpets have many functions. One is to praise God or a king, or they're used in worship, but they're also used to warn. And in the book of Ezekiel, God tells the watchman, a metaphor for the prophet, to sound the trumpets when the enemy is approaching. The blast from the trumpets, right, is meant to wake up the city and to warn them of this impending threat. There's danger coming. Prepare yourselves. Avoid destruction. But for those who hear the trumpet's call and don't act appropriately to prepare, Ezekiel warns that their blood is on their own heads. They've been warned, and they're responsible whether they heed God's warning or not. So we need to ask ourselves today, do we hear the trumpet blasts? If we do, how will we respond? Are there idols in our own lives that we need to repent of? Where do we need to turn around? The threat in Revelation 9 is pictured symbolically, right? As these hordes of demon locusts and fire-breathing horses, horrifying beasts that defy categories. They're being unleashed on the world as God's judgment on evil, not because God enjoys destruction, not because God is some kind of moral monster who delights in tormenting people, but because this is what happens when evil is unleashed, when God lets evil do its worst. It's the natural consequence of a world that refuses to worship the living God and instead worships idols. As theologian N.T. Wright says, think of your worst nightmares, now double them, and then imagine them coming true all together at once. That's what it's going to be like. This is God's way of letting evil do its worst so that it may eventually fall under its own weight. I'm going to go through the chapter briefly and just summarize what I think are some of the best interpretations of these two trumpets and the evil creatures they release. We're not going to get bogged down in the details, though. First, because they are repellent. And secondly, because, more importantly, that's not the point. The point in this chapter, as with all of the imagery in Revelation, is not to find some sort of one-to-one correspondence between a symbol and what it might be exactly, but rather to feel the effect, to grasp the main theme of what God is saying to us in this vision that he's given John to share with the churches. Remember, John is writing as a pastor, as a poet, writing to churches and people he knew with a message of encouragement and warning for them. And his words are for us today as well. So first, the locusts, verses 1 through 11. These are bizarre creatures, right? Like if you actually saw one of these creatures, either small or life-size, right? They're bizarre, and they're clearly meant to evoke terror, like other mythical creatures. For example, the Greek chimera. Have any of you heard of this creature, a chimera? Chimera, it's a hybrid animal, right? With the head of a lion, the body of a goat, and the tail of a snake. The locusts here, though, are also a clear allusion to the book of Joel in the Old Testament. And here, God is warning his people. There's a plague, a coming plague of locusts that will destroy all their crops. I think we have an image here of kind of a swarm of locusts. These were a real threat to farmers in the Middle East, and they actually continue to be a plague at times in places in Africa, even today. But they can also symbolize an invading army. And the description of the locusts in Joel morph into these images of marching soldiers. Listen to this from Joel chapter 2. They have the appearance of horses. They gallop along like cavalry. With a noise like that of chariots, they leap over the mountaintops, like a crackling fire consuming stubble, like a mighty army drawn up for battle. In the book of Joel, God's warning through this army of locusts is a result of people's idolatry, right? They've turned away from worship of the true living God to worship idols. And trusting in these idols, pretend gods, leads to death and destruction. And these locusts in Revelation 9 have a similar function. They warn the world that to worship anything that is not God, to put your ultimate trust in anything that is not God, can't be trusted, leads to pain. Notice in verse 4, though, that they are not allowed to harm those who have been sealed by God. We looked earlier in chapter 7 at what it means to be sealed by God, to carry his name on us, to be filled with his spirit. So these locusts are a warning to the inhabitants of the earth who are not sealed, to those who actively reject God and don't walk in his ways and refuse to repent of their evil. Friends, God does not remove us from suffering in the world. But as Eugene Peterson puts it, we are protected from the God-separating effects of evil, even as we experience the suffering caused by evil. When this evil is unleashed on the world, if we're sealed by God, we're protected from being separated from God. Nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. In the midst of unrelenting judgment and horror, this is a reminder of hope for those who trust in Jesus. The second section, the sixth trumpet, unleashes a different kind of evil creature, fire-breathing horses with tails like snakes that sting. They're given a power to kill a third of humankind with their plagues. But there's a historical connection here too. Notice the colors of these horses' breastplates: fiery red, dark blue, yellow like sulfur. People living in the Roman Empire in the first century would have immediately thought of the Parthians, these ancient enemies of Rome. And the Parthians were known for their skill on horseback. They could fire arrows behind them as they're riding forwards and killing their pursuers. And the Parthian Empire lay to the east of the river Euphrates, which marked this boundary between Rome and Parthia. And the Romans were never able to conquer them, and so they lived in this constant fear that one day this horde of horse riders is going to come from the east and invade the Roman Empire and destroy them. And commentators have, through the ages, have tried to pin down what exactly both these evil creatures are, but I think that misses the point. Again, this combination of images and allusions of biblical and non-biblical things would have been understood by any first century person in the Roman Empire, Jews, Romans, or Greeks, as our worst nightmare coming true, as Tom Wright puts it. You see, they represent forces of evil doing their worst in the world. Spiritual evil that is unleashed from this abyss, from this pit, taking on physical form and causing pain and destruction and war. They could be locusts, they could be Parthian soldiers, they could be helicopters, they could be missile-firing drones, they could be militiamen killing innocent people in Darfur. There's a documentary that details the genocide of the people of Darfur by the government and its militias, and it's titled, "The Devil Came on Horseback." Was the devil, Satan, actually literally riding on a horse? No. But for the people living in Darfur, being murdered, their attackers riding in on horses represented evil at its worst. They might as well have been the devil himself, the destroyer. And I think these scary creatures, they represent our worst nightmares too. The threat of invasion, of war, perhaps of violent criminals or gangs. Sometimes that threat is real, and sometimes it's something we imagine, right? Our brains have this tendency to come up with the kind of worst possible scenarios of what could happen. So why does God allow this? Why does God allow these nightmare forces of destruction to come out of the abyss? Well, I said at the beginning, I think it's an expression of God's judgment on those who reject God and his ways, those who are unrepentant. For those who are willing to listen, it's a warning to repent, to turn from evil and idolatry before it's too late. The trumpet is sounding to warn the world and us. You're headed in the wrong direction. Stop. Turn around before it's too late. But remember, the heart of God's judgment on evil is ultimately to lead people to repentance and salvation. Friends, judgment is good news. That may seem counterintuitive to us today. Being judgy, right? That's just about the worst thing you can say about someone. You're so judgmental. But God's judgment is not an attitude of disapproval, right? I appreciate Pastor Daryl Johnson's take on this. Eric shared this last week as well. Judgment is good news. Judgment says that God cares. Judgment says that we and our choices matter to God. Judgment says God takes evil and sin seriously. And judgment says that God moves against evil and sin. God takes sin seriously. He sees the evil in the world and he acts against it, and he will not let it go unchecked forever. To those suffering under oppression, to those living in fear because of war being waged against them, God's judgment is good news. God will act. You will not be silent forever. I think in these fifth and sixth trumpets, we also see how God allows evil or uses evil to destroy evil. God allows the full consequences of human choices to be unleashed, to reveal how truly evil they can become. Again, I like how Daryl Johnson puts it. He says this, "You want the ways of destruction? Then I'm going to open the pit." This is God speaking. "You want to glorify those who destroy? Then I'm going to open the pit." You see, when human beings glorify destruction, God gives them over to those desires, as Romans 1 puts it. When we as a culture together celebrate what is evil and destructive, God allows us to experience what evil truly is: destruction, pain, death. And the root issue here is what the Bible calls idolatry. Idolatry simply means worshiping anything that is not the true God instead of the Creator. It means giving ultimate allegiance to something other than the living God. It means putting your trust in things that cannot ultimately deliver, that will let you down. Revelation 9 through chapter 9, 20 to 21, talks about idols and the demonic forces that lurk behind them. This idolatry is the reason for God's judgment. "The rest of mankind," verse 20, "the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues still did not repent of the work of their hands. They did not stop worshiping demons and idols of gold, silver, bronze, stone, and wood, idols that cannot see or hear or walk. Nor did they repent of their murders, their magic arts, their sexual immorality, or their thefts." When you hear the word idol, I wonder what you picture. Maybe you are from a culture or a cultural context where idols are still tangible physical things. You know, a little statue or a picture of a god or goddess, sometimes with incense or offerings placed in front of them. The offerings are given to honor the god, right? To ensure prosperity and health and blessing for the house and the family or the business, right? The Bible gives us descriptions of idols like these as well. Psalm 135, for example. "The idols of the nations are silver and gold, made by human hands. They have mouths but cannot speak, eyes but cannot see. They have ears but cannot hear, nor is there breath in their mouths." And these idols, these false gods, were often a temptation for the people of Israel, for God's people to worship instead of the living God, to gain favor, to gain protection, to gain prosperity. They always failed. Here in North America, we may not experience idols in the same way, as little statues. They're less obvious. But friends, they are just as attractive and just as false. Our idols tend to masquerade as ideologies that promise security, that promise wealth, that promise pleasure. And I think often they become so ingrained in our culture and in our mindsets as well that we don't see them as idols, as false gods. Think about how we use the words "the economy" or "the market," right? These sort of impersonal forces that need to be fed and satisfied. When the American president threatens to destroy an entire civilization to open up a strait for shipping and oil tankers, I think it reveals the length to which we as people are willing to go to satisfy this idol of the economy. I understand that the war in Iran is much more complex than just that. But my point is that when we collectively, as nations or individually, when we serve these unseen idols of material wealth and well-being and power above all else, when we make that the thing that we pursue above everything else, we're on a path that leads to death and destruction. I think other idols that we have might look like forms of nationalism, right? This allegiance to a nation and its identity that becomes more important than allegiance to God or the truth. Nationalism says we find our ultimate security in our nation being the greatest, the strongest, the most powerful. Or think of the way that technology can become an idol, right? We all use technology. I'm not against technology. But when you hear the leaders of our largest tech companies constantly talking about how their products are going to create this utopia, this sort of virtual reality where we can transcend the limits of our human bodies, the limits of creation, or AI tools, right, that are supposed to solve every human problem and inconvenience. It feels like these are the things that we're serving, right, that we're pursuing. Idols that promise wealth, security, pleasure, if only we bow down to them. Author Michael Gorman has this to say about idolatry. When the world creates its own deities, its own gods, it suffers the natural consequences of deifying the non-divine. In other words, when we make things that are not God into gods, we're choosing to reject God and his good ways of living, God's ways that lead to flourishing. Instead, we find ourselves on a path to pain, death, destruction. This is not sort of arbitrary punishment, but the natural consequences of turning something into a god that does not deserve our trust, our worship, our allegiance. Michael Gorman uses the analogy of walking off a cliff. If I know that there's a cliff over there and I'm walking on a trail towards it, and there are big warning signs that say, danger, cliff, stop, do not keep going, and I keep walking and walk off that cliff to my death, that is a natural consequence of me ignoring the warning signs and continuing on that path. But even in judgment, friends, even in judgment, God is merciful. Judgment is limited. Notice the time limit on how long the locusts can harm people, 5 months. It might feel like a long time, right? But it's limited. There's an end to it. God sets a limit on evil and what it can do. And notice also the number of people who are killed by the plagues of the sixth trumpet, 1/3 of humankind. Again, that might sound like a lot of people to us, but it's a limited number. It's not a total wiping out of humanity. And remember, in Revelation, as with all these numbers, it's a symbol, not a statistic. The trumpets are God's warning to a world that rejects him. And the destruction they unleash is partial, not total. 5 months, 1/3. Limits that are an expression of God's mercy. You see, God desires for all people to be saved, for all people to turn back to him. And so there's still time to repent. Yes, that means that there's still time for evil to work in the world. Yes, it means that the saints will still cry out, how long, O Lord, how long? But God's heart of mercy still longs for people to turn to him, to repent, to be saved. Eugene Peterson, in his book on Revelation, puts it this way about these warnings. He says, we use every strategy we can find to avoid dealing with the consequences of sin. But God will not let us off. God finds new ways to penetrate our defensive deafness. I like that expression, defensive deafness. My kids are really good at this defensive deafness, by the way. When I'm upset with them and I need to correct them, this is what they do. Cover their ears, right? It's like, I don't want to hear what you're saying to me right now, Dad. As a parent, this drives me crazy. And then I realized how I do the very same thing to my Heavenly Father. I know I've done something wrong. I know he's asking me to do something I'd rather not, perhaps. And instead of listening, instead of repenting, I put my hands over my ears. I don't want to hear you, God. Not now. But God finds ways through that defensive deafness. He doesn't give up on me until I hear his voice again. And when I do, it's not a voice of condemnation. Yes, there is correction. Yes, I may need to acknowledge where I have sinned, where I've gone wrong, and ask for forgiveness. But always his voice calls me back into relationship, into reconciliation, into a right way of living, into flourishing. It's what I want for my kids, right, when I talk to them. It's what God wants for all of his children. Some of you may be familiar with this famous quote from the Christian author C.S. Lewis from his book, The Problem of Pain. C.S. Lewis writes this, God whispers to us in our pleasures, he speaks to us in our conscience, but he shouts in our pains. It's his megaphone to rouse a deaf world. Pain in your body, right, is a sign that something is off, something is broken and needs to be fixed. Pain and brokenness in the world can be a warning sign that something is off, something is wrong. We're going down the wrong path. It's God's way of shouting at the world through trumpet blasts, through his megaphone, through our kind of collective defensive deafness, warning us. Now, just to be clear, not every experience of pain or suffering is God's judgment or means that you've done something wrong. We should never presume to know God's mind or claim that Suffering is a direct result of someone's action or choice or their sin. That would be awful. We can't know that. And it's a really damaging way of assigning blame or guilt for people. Maybe you felt that yourself. You feel like you're experiencing suffering and you don't know why. And there's nothing obviously wrong that you need to repent of. This is not God punishing you. So much of the suffering in our world is the result of sinful systems, right? Of institutions and systems that have turned against God. But the point is, when we see pain, when we see destruction at work in our world or in our lives, it may just be that God is desperately trying to get our attention. God's warning us. But again, his warning is also an invitation. Come back, turn back to me. This is what the Bible calls repentance, a turning around, right? From going in one direction to turning around and heading back in the right way. A 180-degree turn. And it's more than just changing your mind or saying that you're sorry. Tom Wright again says, repentance is a radical, heartfelt, gut-wrenching turning away from the idols which promise delight but provide death. God longs for that kind of repentance. Revelation 9 reveals the awfulness of idolatry, of worshiping false gods. It's a warning to the world, but remember, the heart of God's judgment on evil is always to turn us back to repentance and salvation. At the end of Revelation 9, verses 20 and 21, we read that people on earth did not repent of their idolatry and their wickedness. God's warnings could not reach through their stubborn deafness. They'd hardened their hearts. But God's heart is still to turn people back to him. Listen to the words of the prophet Joel as he prophesied about this army of locusts about to invade the land of Israel. The day of the Lord is great. It is dreadful. Who can endure it? Even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting and weeping and mourning. Rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in love, and he relents from sending calamity. Friends, the heart of God towards us, towards all people, is gracious and compassionate. He's abounding in love. He longs for us to turn back to him, to repent. Rend your hearts, it says in Joel. You see, ripping your clothes was a sign of repentance at that time, of expressing sorrow at your own sin when you recognized something was so wrong. God says here in Joel, rip your hearts open, not your clothes. Change from the inside. Gut-wrenching, wholehearted, radical turning back to God. What does repentance look like? It means turning from anything that we've put before God, before obedience to Jesus. Maybe for some of us, it might be our pursuit of money or material wealth above all else, right? That idol of the economy. Maybe it means turning away from this insatiable hunger for power, for status, putting down others to elevate ourselves, cutting corners to get ahead. That can happen in the smallest organization or ministry or a friend group, as well as the biggest corporation or government. Maybe it's the dehumanizing idol of pornography that objectifies men and women as objects of lust that keeps us from true intimacy, from seeing people as made in the image of God. For me, this is just a small glimpse of what repentance looked like. This happened last summer. We were at the dinner table with my family, and my daughter, Ren, who was just 5 years old, said a bad word, a word that I don't want to repeat here in church. Here's the problem. She'd learned that word from me. I was really embarrassed, as you can imagine. I'm still a little bit embarrassed even telling you guys this story. But her saying that word was like a trumpet warning to me. It was like a little alarm bell going off. Ben, you need to repent. You need to turn around. You need to watch your words when you're angry, because your children are learning from you. They hear you. So I resolved to set a guard on my mouth, as Psalm 141 puts it. And I confessed my sin to two friends of mine as well, and I asked them to help me, keep me accountable, to pray for me, that I would honor God with all my words. It's a very small example, I know. But the lesson to me was clear. God was giving me this warning, right, to keep me from going down a wrong path. And that path of repentance leads back towards freedom. Friends, here's the good news. In Jesus, God has made a way for us to turn back to him. Maybe you feel like there's no way of turning around. There's no path ahead. But where there was no way, where the path seemed to end only in destruction and death, God made a way for us to come back to him through Jesus. Through Jesus' death on the cross, he took on himself our sin and the sin of the whole world. He took on himself the penalty of our sin, the penalty of death itself. Through his death, he defeated the power of evil and the power of the evil one that held us in his grasp. When we believe that, when we accept that for ourselves, our hearts are ripped open in a good way. We see how much we need Jesus, how far from him we were, and how much he loves us. We turn to worship of the living God. We're filled with his Spirit, who daily renews us and helps us to live in a way that honors God. God's heart in judgment is always to turn us back to him through repentance to salvation. Friends, are we willing to hear the trumpets, the megaphone, the alarm bells? If we are, he is gracious, he's compassionate, he's abounding in love and mercy. I'd love to invite the worship team back up again to lead us in worship as we respond. If there's anything, though, that you would like prayer for, please come forward to the prayer room as we sing, or up front here as well. Maybe it's to confess something. Maybe there's an idol in your life that God has just brought to your attention, and you want to confess that before God and with someone else. Listen to God's voice prompting you to take that step towards freedom. Maybe there's someone in your life who you see walking in a path that leads to destruction, and you want to intercede for them, to pray for them, for God's mercy in their life.